If you have your Bibles, let's open them to the Gospel of Luke as we go back to our study of the Gospel of Luke. This morning we're in Luke chapter 13, the last five verses, starting there in verse 31. I heard about a woman who was having a very bad day. Her car died at a busy intersection, and she could not get it to start. It did not help that the driver behind her was not a patient person and kept honking his horn as if that's going to help anything at all. She sat there and took it for as long as she could. Finally, she got out of her car, walked back to the driver behind her, and said, "Excuse me, sir, I can't seem to get my car to start. Would you try and start it while I lean on your horn?" Folks, there are not a lot of patient people in the world. Now, that is especially true for those of us who live in South Florida. I love South Florida. There's so many wonderful things about where we live, but an abundance of patient people is not one of them. I want to talk to you about patience this morning, and understand, when I talk about patience, I'm not talking about when you have to wait an entire 3 seconds for the car in front of you to respond to the green light. I'm not talking about that extra minute you have to spend in line at Starbucks waiting for your $5 coffee. I'm not describing what happens when that person in front of you in the express lane at Publix has 22 items in their cart and not 20. You might think that is patience, but that is not patience. In fact, when the Bible talks about patience, it talks about something much deeper and much more significant than that. Patience, real patience, is endurance in the midst of your suffering. Patience, real patience, is when at times you have to live with questions. What you really want is answers. J.I. Packer once said it this way. He said, "Patience is living out the belief that God orders everything for the spiritual growth of His children." You know, sometimes patience, real patience, is abiding by God's timetable when God's timetable is not yours. There was a well-known pastor years ago named Phillips Brooks. One day he was seen pacing back and forth in his study, and someone stepped in and said, "Pastor, what's wrong?" And he said, "I'll tell you what's wrong. I'm in a hurry, but God isn't." You ever felt that way? I think we've all been there at some point. And it takes patience. This morning I want to talk to you about patience, but really I want to focus in on the patience of God. Have you considered how patient God is? Have you considered how patient He is with us? Sometimes I think God is a lot more patient with me than He is with most people. But it is because our God is so patient that we are able to be patient even in the greatest trials and the tribulations of life. Now, in these last few verses of Luke 13, He tells us the story of an encounter that Jesus had with some Pharisees during the final months of His ministry while He was still ministering in Galilee. Eventually, Jesus is going to make His way south to Jerusalem, and when He gets there, He will lay down His life on the cross, but not yet. The time has not yet come. And so we see Jesus in this passage of Scripture having to be patient. Now, this isn't a story that we grew up hearing in Sunday school. It's not a story that we tell all that often, and it's a very short story. But it is a wonderful glimpse into the patience of God. And there are three things about God's patience that I want to point out, which has great implications for our lives today. First of all, we see how God patiently completes His purposes. God patiently completes His purposes. Look with me at verse 31. "At that time, some Pharisees came and told Him, 'Go, get out of here. Herod wants to kill you. Now, as we read through this passage, it becomes evident to us that this threat was real. This Herod is Herod Antipas. He's the son of Herod the Great, who was the Herod who tried to kill baby Jesus by slaughtering the babies in Bethlehem. And here, Herod Antipas in Luke 13, this is the same Herod which had the head of John the Baptist removed. We're told in Luke chapter 9 that he has heard about the miracles of Jesus, and he has come to this belief that Jesus is John the Baptist come back from the dead. And so Herod felt threatened by Jesus. And at some point, he mentioned his desire to kill Jesus, and the Pharisees somehow heard this. And so here in verse 31, the Pharisees come back to warn Jesus, hey, you better look out. Herod says he's going to kill you. Now, this is interesting because the Pharisees hated Jesus. At this point, they'd practically declared war on him. The Bible says they were plotting to kill him. It makes you wonder if they were plotting to kill him, if they wanted Jesus dead, then why do they come back to warn him that Herod also is plotting to kill him? Well, there are a number of reasons why that could be true, but perhaps, maybe, it's because they wanted to be the ones to do it themselves. But look at what Jesus said in verse 32. He said to them, go, tell that fox, look, I'm driving out demons and performing healings today and tomorrow. And on the third day, I will complete my work. Well, first of all, it sounds like Jesus was not afraid of Herod. There are some people that you meet, it seems like when they hear the first word, the first threat, the very first sight of opposition, they are ready to throw in the towel and give up. But not Jesus. Jesus was not intimidated by Herod, and he was probably the only man in Galilee who was not intimidated by Herod. But Jesus called Herod a fox. Now, you need to understand, it's not like today. These days, if someone calls you a fox, that's a compliment. It means you're good looking. But in those days, those were what you'd call fighting words. I mean, Jews didn't have a very high opinion of foxes. Foxes are sly, and they're sneaky creatures, and they hunt at night and pick off the most defenseless of creatures. Farmers will tell you that foxes will sneak into the barn at night and slaughter the hens and the chicks. In those days, when you called somebody a fox, you were saying that that person, like a fox, was completely lacking in integrity, character, and morals. Jesus said openly and publicly about Herod, he is a fox. Go tell the fox I'm busy. Go tell the fox I am busy casting out demons. I am busy healing people. Now, by the way, anything God can do then, God can still do now. He still speaks and demons must flee. He can still heal miraculously. This is what Jesus was busy doing in Galilee. And he said, I'm busy today and tomorrow. Now understand, that was a figure of speech. Jesus didn't mean, well, my schedule is full for the next 48 hours, so maybe after that. No, that's not what he meant. To say today and tomorrow was another way of saying for a little while. Jesus says to Herod, I'm not going anywhere because I still have some work to do, and I will not leave until that work is finished. I will go when I am good and ready. Now, Jesus could respond this way, and he could talk to Herod in a way that nobody else would dare talk to Herod, because he understood something. He understood that he was following a divine timetable and that nothing could harm him until the proper time. He knew that it had already been decreed before the foundation of the world, not only that he would die on the cross, but when he would die on the cross. And there is nothing in this universe that can change God's timetable by a single minute? How many of you understand God is never early? He's never late. He's always what? Right on time. And therefore, Jesus says, I will not shorten my stay in order to please anyone. You've got the Pharisees over here saying, Jesus, hurry up. Jesus says, I don't think so. He's got Herod on the other side saying, you better get out of here. I'm going to kill you. Jesus says, go ahead, make my day. Look at verse 33. Yet I must travel today, tomorrow, and the next day, because it is not possible for a person to perish outside of Jerusalem. I want you to notice this contrast between verse 32 and verse 33. On the one hand, Jesus said, I have work to do today and tomorrow. I have work to do for a little while, and I will stay and finish it. But then, on the other hand, he said, I must travel today, tomorrow, and the next day. In other words, I must be going shortly. Yes, Jesus says, in my own time, I will travel, I will go. Where's he going? He's going to Jerusalem. Why is he going to Jerusalem? Well, he says in verse 33, because it's not possible for a prophet to perish outside of Jerusalem. In other words, where else would a prophet die? You know there's a word for what Jesus just did right there in verse 33? Anybody know what that word is? Sarcasm. That's right. It's called sarcasm. I don't know about you, but it brings great joy to my heart when I think that Jesus, the sinless, the perfect Son of God, employed sarcasm. Sarcasm is not a sin unless you're using it against your parents, in which case, yes, it is. Heard a report that said frequent use of sarcasm can add 3 years to your life. Some of you are going to live forever, I'll tell you that. Maybe you saw the t-shirt that said, I'm sarcastic, what's your superpower? Have you seen that one? I don't know if it's a superpower, but it might be a spiritual gift. I haven't decided about that. But Jesus, full of sarcasm, says, I've got to return to Jerusalem. I do have to go there because it's not possible for a prophet to be martyred anywhere else. Well, he's being sarcastic because, of course, technically, it is possible for a prophet to be killed or martyred in some other town other than Jerusalem. There's no law like the law of gravity that says every martyr must be killed in Jerusalem. He said that because, as we see in the next verse, over the years, God had sent them one prophet after another only for them to be killed in Jerusalem. Jesus said that happened to them, and that's going to happen to me, and that is why I must go. Now understand this, Jesus at this point is openly and publicly acknowledging, even before his enemies, even before the Pharisees, that he plans to go to Jerusalem, and that when he arrives, he will be killed, he will die upon the cross. But again, he can speak this way with this kind of boldness because he is trusting himself to the purposes of God, and he knows that his Father always completes what he purposes to do. And Jesus was sending a message. He's saying, hey, no man can stop or alter or interrupt the purposes of God which I have been sent to achieve. Now, that's still true today. God will complete his purposes in your life, and that is why, no matter what you are going through, you can be patient. You know, there are a lot of things in this country and a lot of things that are happening in this world today that bother me, and I won't bother listing them all. But there's not a single thing that is happening in this country or in this world today that can stop the plans or the purposes of Almighty God. So trust him and know that his plans are always best, that God patiently completes his purposes. Now, there's something else we see about the patience of God. In this next verse, we see that God patiently calls sinners to repentance. He patiently calls sinners to repentance. Look at verse 34. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, she who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. You were not willing. Now, you cannot read this statement without hearing the desperation. Yes, I'll use that word, the desperation in Jesus' voice. The way he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Numerous times we see this in the Gospels where Jesus will just repeat someone's name. And it's always at a time and in some kind of situation in which there are just these heightened emotions. Think about Martha complaining about her sister not helping in the kitchen. Martha, Martha, Jesus said. And when he knew that Peter would deny him three times, Simon, Simon. When he appeared to Paul on the Damascus road, Saul, Saul. Jesus even did this when speaking to his father as he was hanging upon the cross, did he not? My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And whenever you see this, it's always with great passion. And in this case, Jesus passionately speaks and says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And this time he added, she who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. This, unfortunately, had been Jerusalem's history. How time and time again God had sent prophets to her, only for those prophets to be persecuted or killed when they did not preach what the people wanted them to preach. Zechariah stoned to death by King Joash. Why? Because he said, you have forsaken the Lord, therefore the Lord has forsaken you. In the days of Jeremiah, Uriah the prophet, killed by King Jehoiakim. So many examples of this. And every time God sent another prophet, it was because he loved them. It was because he wanted them to listen to what those prophets were saying, and he wanted them to be saved. Notice Jesus said, how often I wanted to gather your children together, but you were not willing. Remember, Jesus is describing something that happened over the course of many centuries. Jesus really is, in verse 34, pointing to his preexistence. He's pointing to his own divinity. He's saying, during all of those days of your history, I was there and I wanted to gather you together, but you were not willing. The problem was never that God was not willing to save them. The problem is that they were not willing to be saved. And when Jesus came, and when the Word became flesh, Jesus, he healed their sick and he taught in their synagogues. And he cast out their demons and healed their diseases. And he loved them. He fed their stomachs. He ministered to them. He encouraged them. He taught them. And he did all of that so that they could, in fact, be saved. Now listen to me very carefully. When a man or a woman is saved, God always gets the credit. God deserves the credit. Because he's the one who does the saving, and we cannot save ourselves, neither can we contribute anything to our own salvation. When a man or woman is saved, God gets the credit, but listen to this, when a man or a woman dies lost, they get the blame. That's how it works. Because the problem is that man is not willing to believe, and man would not have God ruling over him. That's the problem. But we see Jesus in all this longing in verse 34. He longs to save them. Later on, in Luke 19, Jesus arrives at Jerusalem. You remember what he did. The Bible says he bitterly wept over that city. As he looked down, and as he thought about all that was coming because they had rejected him. I understand there are a lot of people struggle with this idea. There are a lot of people who really struggle with this concept of a God who's pleading and weeping and grieving over man's rejection of him. And yet this is something that we see repeatedly in the Word of God. We don't have time to look at every example, but I think about Genesis 6 in the days of Noah. The Bible says that in those days, it grieved God in his heart when he saw the evil in mankind. We think of Ezekiel 33:11. God says, I take no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. And all the imagery that Jesus is using in this verse, how colorful it is. He said, I was willing to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks. I'm going to be honest with you. Was it raised on the farm? I milked a cow once when I was in college. That's one time more than most of you, so just saying. But I didn't grow up raising chickens. And so I had to do a little research in order to understand this metaphor that Jesus was using. I had to hunker down and study. And I learned a few things. Let me tell you what I learned about a hen and her chicks. I learned that hens like to keep the chicks close to them so that the chicks can stay warm. I learned that the hens call the chicks when it's time to eat using a sound called clucking. That the hens give chicks better immunity against disease. I learned how the hens defend the chicks from other animals. How the hens teach the chicks how to roost. How the hens teach the chicks how to find the best bugs, the most delicious worms, yummy. Jesus uses this metaphor of the hen gathering the chicks under her wings. And he says, this is what I wanted to do for you. This is what God wanted for them. And it's also what God wants for you and for me. This is a picture of what God wants to be in our lives and the kind of relationship that God wants to have with us. He wants you so close to him that you can experience and enjoy the warmth of his presence on a regular basis. And he wants to feed us and nourish us with his word. He protects us from ourselves. He defends us against our enemies. And unlike those hens, he does not kick us out after 6 to 7 weeks. I'm so glad about that. But like those hens, there's this longing. He longs for you. And I believe that that also means that God wants us to have in us that same kind of longing, that white, hot, holy passion for people who don't know Christ. How I pray that we would share in that passion and that God's tears would flow from our eyes. God is so, so patient. He patiently completes his purposes. He patiently calls sinners to repentance. One more thing, God patiently restores his kingdom. Look at verse 35. See, your house is abandoned to you. Let me pause right there. Remember, Jesus is speaking to Jerusalem. So when he speaks to Jerusalem and says, your house, more than likely he's referring to the temple on a very literal level. But in a spiritual way, this is also symbolic of the spiritual level and the spiritual life of the people. And Jesus says to them, your house is abandoned. Now, somebody would hear that and say, oh, but wait a second. In what sense could Jesus speak to Jerusalem and say, your house is abandoned? Because Jerusalem at this point was still full of people coming in and going out, and the temple as well, full of people, full of traditions and rituals, and full of all sorts of religious activity. It was such a busy and such a happening place. In what sense would anyone say that Jerusalem is abandoned? Jesus said it was abandoned because soon God would withdraw his presence and his blessing. And soon God would withdraw his protection from them. Of course, we know what happens later as we continue to read the story. We get to the book of Acts and how the church was born in Jerusalem at Pentecost. Thousands of people were saved on that day and the days thereafter. But then we know what happened, how the Jews persecuted the first believers. And of course, Stephen, how he was stoned and how others were scattered about. And therefore, because of their rejection of their Messiah, God's judgment was not in doubt. It was not a matter of if, it was a matter of when. Their judgment was so certain, Jesus refers to it in verse 34 as if it has already happened. We know what happened later on in AD 70, the Romans came and laid waste to that city, including the temple, just as Jesus said, without one single stone standing on top of another. The Jewish historian Josephus, he claimed that about 1 million people were killed throughout the duration of that entire revolt. Caesar ordered the city destroyed and, of course, the temple completely wasted, but he also ordered that the towers would remain untouched so that after the city had been laid waste, those who came and visited and saw that place might look up at the towers and realize just how great a city had been destroyed. Yes, God is patient, but he's not patient forever. If man continues to reject him and rebel against him, God's patience eventually ends and judgment comes. And yet, I'm so glad that's not the end of verse 35. Jesus actually ends on a positive note. Notice what he says next. And I tell you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, he who comes in the name of the Lord is the blessed one. This is a quote from Psalm 118. It points to a time when the people of Israel will eventually turn to their Messiah, a time when there will be a spiritual awakening among the Jews. And they will recognize Jesus. I personally believe this happens during the millennial reign of Christ. And if you don't believe that, if you believe that this happens at some other time, wonderful, God bless you, but don't miss the main point. Get this. Understand what Jesus is saying. In that same town of which Jesus said, a prophet can't be killed anywhere else. In that same place where Jesus said, they killed and they stoned all of the prophets who had come before him. In that very place, Jesus said, he will return and he will be worshipped. In other words, in the last place where they would expect Jesus to reign, there Jesus will reign. And the very last people that they would expect to praise him, they will praise him. That's the point. The point is that one day, God's patience, all of God's patience, is going to pay off. And one day, Jesus will receive the praise and the worship that he deserves everywhere. And right now, God is at work. Right now, God is patiently preparing this world for that day and that time when his kingdom will come. I read an amazing article about the growth of the Chinese bamboo tree. Turns out when they plant a Chinese bamboo tree, they have to water it and fertilize it just right for an entire year, and then there's nothing. Nothing that you could look at and nothing that you could see to indicate any growth, at least not above the surface. And so you know what they do? They continue to water it, fertilize it just right for a second year, after which, once again, nothing. And so they continue this process of watering and fertilizing a third year, a fourth year, a fifth year. And then at some point after that fifth year, something amazing happens. That tree sprouts up. It begins to go up higher and higher. And from that point, when it emerges from the soil, over the next 6 weeks, it grows 90 feet. Now, let me ask you a question about that tree. Think about this. Does that bamboo tree grow 90 feet in 6 weeks? Or does it grow 90 feet in 5 years? Think about that. You might be tempted to say, well, it grows 90 feet in just 6 weeks, and it may look like that, but the truth is we know that it took 5 years. Because for 5 years, that seed was taking in the needed nutrients, and for 5 years, those roots were sinking down into the soil, and for 5 years, that plant was getting ready. And only in the last 6 weeks did that growth become visible. So it is with the kingdom of God. God is at work. God's kingdom is growing. And you may not see it. You may not be feeling it. But it is happening. And that growth may seem slow at the moment, and this kingdom may be invisible at the moment, but one day, at the time of God's choosing, His kingdom will come forth and be established on this earth, and Jesus Himself will come again, and Jesus will deal with evil and with evildoers, and He will judge the nations, and He'll make all things right, He'll make all things new. And even in Jerusalem, that place known for killing the prophets, even there the name of Jesus will be praised, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God is patient, and He patiently restores His kingdom right now. He is at work right now. He is patiently inviting us to be a part of that kingdom. Maybe this morning He's inviting some of you to come to Christ for the very first time. He's patiently inviting you to come and to confess your sins, to believe that Jesus died and rose again, to confess Him as Lord of your life, to surrender your life to Him. God is so patient. His patience will not last forever. One day, if you neglect to respond to His voice, He'll stop calling, and you do not know at which time that will be. But because God is so patient, because Christian brother, Christian sister, because God has been so patient with us, we too can be patient. We can be patient. We really can. Because we know that God will do everything He said